you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
This morning's scripture reading. So if you would like to join me in Psalm 38, that is where we will be today. And Psalm 38 reads, a psalm of David, a petition. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me, like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie before me, before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. There's a very real and raw nature to King David in the Psalms. A man who in one psalm is singing absolute praise of the Father, and in the next psalm is just in anguish, putting his sin and his own iniquity on full display and recognizing the world around him crashing on him. And yet in the midst of that, O Lord, do not forsake me. And what we read in Hebrews this morning, he won't. There's a promise that has been made, an oath declared in his name, that he would not leave or forsake us, that he would send a redeemer, and that we would be his people forever. That is a wonderful, joyful thing. How great it is that we can come to the Savior in prayer with our great joy and also with our burdens and our hurt. And so right now, that will transition us into our time of prayer and share time this morning. If you have anything you'd like to rejoice in that God has done in your life, if you have any prayer requests, please stand and share them. Do we have the sharing mic in the back for that? Please stand and we'll get the mic to you and we'll just spend some time praying together as a church family.
Yeah, this fall, I guess, or starting in the winter, Alicia and I were hoping to go visit a bunch of the communities that our camp serves, and we were going to take some staff with us and go visit them, but just in communicating with the different communities, they kind of discouraged us from coming because of the COVID situation in their communities, and so I just get the sense that there's fear and some, I guess, despair and discouragement and stuff like that. And so, yeah, we kind of feel at a loss as to how to reach out to them. So, yeah, just pray for those communities and pray for us in our ministry with Steep Rock Bay Bible Camp. And, yeah, just we pray for the Lord's guidance as to how we can encourage these people.
Thanks, Logan.
Yeah, I'll be getting married in a few weeks here. So as I look around, I just see a lot of couples who have been married, some for not too many years and some for a long time. And I'm just encouraged by the example that many of you guys have been to me. And I just request prayer for the ability to do the journey of marriage well, I guess. And so I'm looking forward to including Natasha in our church community soon as well. And I know that you guys will be excited to get to know her because she's great. So, yeah, thanks.
In my notes here, Joel, I just put getting hitched with an exclamation mark, so, by your name, so.
I just want to say thank you very much for all the prayers. It definitely has been felt. And the funeral announcement is on, if you go to Anderson Family Funeral Home online, and it's all there, so if you want to know what's happening. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Helen. Well, last call. If that's everyone, if you would please just bow with me and we'll take these things to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your goodness and grace that we experience on a daily basis. Lord, even when it feels like we're not, when it feels like you're far away and that we're lost, we're struggling, we're beat down by things around us, Lord, we recognize that the wages of our sin is death, destruction, separation from you that we have built with our own hands. And Lord, our own hands can't rectify that expanse that has been built between us and you. And so, Lord, we recognize your amazing grace. When we look to the cross and we see that gap bridged by Jesus, our great hope and our joy and our salvation, Lord, this is what we are about as your people. And it is because of this that we can even come to you in prayer like we do now. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your hand upon your people, celebrating in our joy and caring for us in our times of hurt. It's incomprehensible to think about the creator of the universe so close to us in these moments. Lord, I thank you for what Logan shared for us and for their ministry at Steep Rock Bay Bible Camp. We just continue to pray for their ministry and outreach there, the work that they are doing in those kids' lives and in their families as well, the families of those kids, the other staff that work there. Their investment in that place and in those people has been incredibly encouraging to watch and to be a part of in supporting as a church family. Lord, I just ask that you would continue to care for them and provide understanding and clarity of where to go next as things have changed. Follow-up is not possible the same way it was before. There are roadblocks and hurdles in the way that keep us from doing those things the way we want to or the way we used to. But Lord, I'm reminded of the words Lauren Meisner preached to us a couple weeks ago of not being stuck longing for what was, but walking faithfully into the unknown, knowing that you are leading the way, that you are blazing that trail, Lord, that you are providing and opening doors and opportunities for us. And so, Lord, I thank you for the efforts of Logan and Alicia. I thank you for their prayers for these people. the work that they have put in from a distance. And Lord, I just ask that you would encourage them as they continue to do so. Just guide them in that, Lord. And open up doors and avenues of encouragement, of joy, of seeing seeds planted come to fruit, Lord. I just pray that those things would come before them yet in the days, weeks, and months to come ahead. Just continue to bless and watch over that ministry. Lord, I thank you for what Joel shared with us this morning, the excitement of marriage coming for him, Lord, this December. It is a very exciting thing for us as his family and for us as his church family to get to celebrate that with him, and also to welcome a new member to this church family in Natasha. Lord, I just pray that the love of Christ would be seen and evident in us as that integration takes place, that it would be a natural thing, that we would be giving and caring and loving as that change takes place. And Lord, I pray also for Joel just to lead well in that relationship. I once heard it said that a man's love for the Savior is reflected in how he loves his wife. Lord, I pray that that would be evident and clear in the way that Joel leads and loves Natasha. Graciously, lovingly, Lord, focused and centered completely on you, and that in pursuit of you, in pursuit of being submissive to you, following you and loving you, Lord, that the overflow of that would just be poured upon Natasha in ways that are just an encouragement to that home and to the rest of us around them who get to be a part of that growth as well. And Lord, now we lift up to you Helen and the Lowen family, as it has just been a very difficult week for them. Lord, we are saddened incredibly by the passing of Mo, and our hearts break for the family. God, I just pray that we would find ways to encourage them as best as we can, the little that we can do as people. And God, I just pray, though, that the ultimate comfort and peace that comes from you would be shared and poured out through us into that family. I just pray that they would feel your presence close, Lord, that we would care for them and give of ourselves to them, and that you would just provide in these weeks as saying goodbye and mourning and all of that is still taking place within its season that is appropriate. And Lord, I just pray that the great hope we have in Jesus would be recognized and seen. The joy in knowing what was waiting for Mo and what is waiting for us, Lord, is great. And so we are very excited for that. We just pray your hand of blessing upon them. And Lord, we ask your hand of blessing upon the rest of this service, that our time spent here together would be filled with that same joy and same anticipation as well. I just pray for Pastor Myron and his words that you have given him to share with us. I just ask that they would move in our hearts well, that we would be convicted and guided into obedience, submissive service, and praise, Lord, as we go out from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see you. Can't say there's a lot of you, but that's okay. I appreciate that you have come out this morning. And yeah, much has been, much has been said about the new restrictions and all these sorts of things. And I mean, certainly they've been frustrating for many of us. Certainly, I've been frustrated. I felt like we should never get comfortable. And we'll talk about that, interestingly enough, a little bit later on. But I felt like we had some good momentum going, and now we have to kind of cut things back. But we'll make the best of it, and we'll still proclaim the word however we can. And I just, yeah, just be praying that, you know, people will still come and we'll still be able to proclaim the word of God like we always have been doing. So this morning we are in the book of Zephaniah. And I was looking forward to this week and this study specifically because I'm not sure I've ever preached from Zephaniah before. I went back through some of my records and I just don't, I can't remember ever taking a particular, I know I've referenced it before, but I've never taken a passage in the book itself. So I was just fascinated by the study and I hope that you will be too. So Zephaniah is number 9 out of the 12 minor prophets that we've been looking at. I think it's gone pretty fast for me. Maybe it's been really slow for you. I don't know. But we just remember they're called the minor prophets, not because they're less important or anything else, but mainly because they're shorter. Shorter than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even Daniel. So Zephaniah is no exception to that rule. It's only 3 chapters. And what we want to do today is to look at Zephaniah and to see kind of what the major theme is, what are the overall theme of the book is. So before we do that, let's give ourselves a very short introduction to Zephaniah. So here is what we know about Zephaniah. Why is that not on? Or is it not on? Oh, you need to take the input off the pro presenter. Yeah. Okay, well, I had a really funny little thing going because we actually know a lot about Zephaniah as opposed to all the other minor prophets. We know a lot about him, and it mainly comes from Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1. So if you have your Bibles open, take a look at Zephaniah. It's near the back of the Old Testament. And Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 tells us a lot about who this guy is. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." So, interesting. Zephaniah actually goes back 4 generations and tells us a little bit about his family line. And he tells us in verse 1 that he is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He's got some royal lineage. He has a royal heritage, and so we know a lot about him. We can derive from that also that he is from Judah, from the southern kingdom, and he actually is prophesying to Judah. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. His name in Hebrew is pronounced Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is from 2 Hebrew words. It is Zephon, which means to hide. And then the suffix of his name, the Yah part, is it means Yahweh. So his name means the Lord hides. The Lord hides. Yahweh hides. And we'll talk a little bit more about his name as we get into our study. So scholars believe that he prophesied right around 630 BC in that general area into the southern kingdom of Judah, like I said. And that part is very clear. But the timeline... Zephaniah's timeline is based on the fact that what he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1, that he ministers during the reign of King Josiah. And King Josiah was king of Judah from 640 to about, I think it was, did I put on there? Yeah, 609 BC. So it's believed that Zephaniah started ministering in the early part of Josiah's reign and continued for a little while afterwards. I'm not sure if he was prophesying the whole time that King Josiah was king, but he was King Josiah. He was a prophet during the reign of King Josiah. So take a look at Zephaniah chapter 1. And we read verse 1 already. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then I want to skip down to chapter 2 and read the first three verses of chapter 2 as well. So Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 2, this is what Zephaniah says to the kingdom of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Sort of an ominous start. I will sweep away man and beast, and I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now skip down and look at chapter 2 and look at verse 1 there. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So if you notice, even in just those few verses that we read, there's a phrase that is repeated more than once. And in the ESV, it's the day of the anger of the Lord. In some of your other versions, maybe if you're reading from a different version, it might say just the day of the Lord. This is an often repeated phrase in Zephaniah. It's used in some of the other minor prophets as well. But what Zephaniah is talking about is the day of wrath. He's talking about a day of God's wrath, the day of God's anger. And so we need to ask ourselves, why is God so angry? And so we want to talk about that as we unpack the book this morning, because it's really central to the whole theme and the whole idea of what Zephaniah is talking about. But first, why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, I ask that as we open up your word and as we look into it, that that the things that you want us to see, that we will see, and that that each aspect of what your word says and what you say through my mouth this morning would be things that we can take home with us and we can apply to our lives. And so, Father, I pray that we would just be listening, that you wouldn't allow us to be distracted from the truth this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we open up the book of Zephaniah, this is an interesting time in Judah's history. The Bible tells us here in chapter 1 and verse 1 that the king at this particular time is a guy by the name of Josiah. Things in the northern kingdom at this time are basically, there's nothing happening. The Assyrians have already kind of run through and basically decimated the entire northern kingdom. So Judah is kind of standing alone at this point. And Josiah is the king in the southern kingdom. And I think it's important that we talk a little bit about King Josiah, because he has kind of a fascinating story. It's a story that you probably heard when you were in Sunday school as a kid. So Josiah was the king of Judah, and he became the king of Judah when he was just 8 years old. When he was eight. Can you imagine? No more bedtimes, no more dessert all the time, all that sort of stuff. I mean, it would have been great. His The reason why he became king so early was because his father, King Aemon, was assassinated. And after the assassination of his dad, they instantly made Josiah king. That was what they did. The son succeeded the father, right? So Josiah finds himself as the king of one of the very few powerful kingdoms on the earth at the time. It wasn't probably the most powerful, but it was one of them. So imagine what that would have been like to have that responsibility inserted onto your shoulders at such a young age. The Bible tells us, interestingly enough, that Josiah was a good king. He was one of the few good kings in the history of the monarchy of Judah and Israel. Israel didn't have any good kings. Judah had a few. Josiah was one of them. The Bible says that when Josiah was in the eighth year of his reign, so if you do the math, he was 16, it says, interestingly, that he began to seek the Lord for himself. That's the phrase that's used. When he's 16, he begins to seek the Lord. At the age of 20, he gets convicted about the idolatry that is happening in the land. So when he's 16, he seeks the Lord. When he's 20, he gets convicted about the practice of idolatry in the land, and he removes the high places. He removes idol worship, kind of outlaws it and all that sort of stuff from the entire land of Judah. And then 6 years later, when he's 26 years old, he renovates the temple. So those are the three major things that happened during his life. The temple at that point in his life, or you know, during his reign, had been closed. Nobody was going in to make sacrifices. Nobody was going in to worship for many years before Josiah came on the scene. And I mean, it had to do mostly with the kings. His grandfather was a guy by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh was a really, really bad guy. We could describe some of the things he did, but he was not a good king. He was wicked. He was in sacrifices and child sacrifices and all those sorts of things. And that was why he was killed. His father was an incredibly wicked king. That's why he was assassinated. So Josiah comes from this line of extremely wicked men who weren't worshiping God. The temple of God had been closed. Josiah, at the age of 26, discovers the temple, and he says, I'm going to open it up. And so he does. He sends people in to clean and to clear, and they find something that changes things for Josiah even more. They find the book of the law. They discover a book of the law. They hadn't. And so when they do, they discover some truth. So the people of Judah hadn't been reading scripture. They hadn't been hearing scripture. They hadn't been taking out the scripture and reading what God says. And so Josiah then is given this book of the law. He begins to read it. He begins to realize that it's the word of God. And based on his reading, he implements spiritual reform in the land. Based on his reading, he changes things in his nation. It's a remarkable story. And just if you want some application there, you think about it. If you forget everything else that I have said and that I will say, remember this. Think about Josiah's life. At 16, he sought the Lord. At 20, he removed idols. And at 26, he opened the word of God. So those three things, they represent the recipe for a life that is patterned after the heart of God. When you seek God, when you get rid of idols in your life, and when you open up the Bible, church, your relationship with the Lord becomes strong. That's it. It can't help but
do that. That's what happened for Josiah. He sought the Lord, he removed idols, and he opened up the Bible. And as a result, there were sweeping spiritual reforms that were implemented in the land of Judah. And that is the time that God inserts Zephaniah. Zephaniah, he says, I want you to come at this time as a prophet. I want you to go around and I want you to rebuke the people. And I want you to tell them about their sin. And I want you to help Josiah implement the reform that he is instituting. So you have this godly king, Josiah, and you have a godly prophet, Zephaniah. And between the two of them, there's going to be this amazing change in the land of Judah. And so Zephaniah does that. He goes around the land and he starts preaching and he's saying, you know, these are the things that we're concerned about, that God is concerned about. And so there were two primary sins that Zephaniah addressed when he was sent to by God to speak to the people of Judah. It was idolatry and complacency. Those two things. Let's start with idolatry. If you look again at Zephaniah chapter 1, I want to read for you a few more verses. Start in verse 4. This is what Zephaniah says to the people. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut them off from this place, the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Let's just stop there. So God, through Zephaniah, is addressing the problem of idolatry. And he points out the worship of Baal. We would say Baal, it's actually Baal. And it's Baal or Baal actually means, it's more of a combination, more than just a singular god. It's a word to describe all the gods that the pagans worshipped, I guess. But Baal was the principal god of the Canaanites, remember? Back from like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the historical books, Joshua. The Canaanites, Baal just basically means in a Semitic language, Lord or Master. So it was just talking about all their gods. The problem here was that the Jewish people who had adopted these false gods of the neighboring nations, they had let the idol worship and other god worship creep into their own practices. In addition to the worship of Baal, they were also worshiping Milcom, which was basically another word for Molech. You probably heard the word Molech, maybe not so much Milcom. But the worship of Molech was awful. It involved child sacrifice. And yes, the Jewish people were even sacrificing their own children in worshiping wrong gods. This was hardcore defiance of Yahweh. This was bad. Idolatry was something that plagued. I mean, we read about it all the way through the Bible, right? It's something that plagued the Jewish people for centuries. They forsook the worship of the true and the living God and instead worshiped gods of wood and metal and stone. And they bowed down and they worshiped these gods. They would pray to these gods who would never answer them. They would turn and they would seek aid from these gods who would never help them. They would try to love these gods who would never love them back. Do you know why they wouldn't do that? Because they weren't real. They were mute gods. They were deaf gods. But as foolish as that might seem to us, it just simply illustrates this. It illustrates the innate need that every human being, you, me, everyone else who has ever lived and whoever will live, they have an innate need to worship someone or something that is greater than themselves. We were created in the image and the likeness of God. He has knit within us not just the capacity, but the desire to connect and to commune with Him. But what happens is if we don't turn to Him and worship Him for who He is, if we don't connect and commune with the God who created the universe, then we will end up, what we will end up doing is deferring to something or someone else, and we will worship that thing or that one to satisfy that innate desire within us to worship, to connect. This is what God has placed within the heart of a human being, you, me. And we see this sort of thing happening in our world today in many different forms. I mean, we all want to take care of the environment. I get that. And it is a good thing to take care of the environment. But when the environmental craze takes on this pantheistic kind of, where trees are gods and rocks are gods and the green sea turtle is a god and all these sorts of things, and we care more about that than we care about human life, we're more concerned about that than we are about abortion or some of the other things. And when those sorts of things start to happen in our life, there's something wrong. My point is, when environment or whatever, insert into the blank line, when the created things are more cherished than the creator of those created things, that is idolatry. Now, in our educated 21st century Western world, we would never bow down to a stone, wood, or metal image, would we? Maybe not. Our form of idolatry is much more sophisticated. We buy expensive toys. We completely ignore God while we devote ourselves to the gods of materialism. Or we seek addictive pleasure. Or maybe we're consumed by the god of technology. Take a look at the back of my phone. It's got an apple with a bite out of it. Is that a coincidence? I don't know. Some of you got that joke. Nobody, not everybody, but you will maybe later, and you can text me and let me know on your iPhone. Any coincidence? No. So we tend to make people gods. We tend to make things gods. Idolatry is in the heart of every one of us at some level, and it is competing with God for our time, for our attention, for our love, for our devotion. It's maybe more sophisticated than what we read about in the book of Zephaniah, but it is idolatry, and it is no less offensive to God than the idolatry of other world religions or the idolatry that was practiced in the day of Zephaniah. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21 says, keep yourselves from idols. So what are the things, church, what are the things compete in your heart for the affection of, and devotion that should belong to the Lord? It's a good question. And it's one that you need to answer. Our time is fleeting. The second thing that Zephaniah warns about is complacency. Idolatry and complacency. Take a look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Verse 12 says this, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Those who build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The day, great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Let's just stop there. So here's the situation. Complacency is mentioned in some of your versions. And what Zephaniah is talking about here is this lazy, apathetic attitude towards God among God's people. And he basically, what he's telling them is that they're detached, that they're unconcerned, that they're disengaged. And because of that, they justify because they think that the God is the same way. Did you notice that in verse 12 at the end of it? It says, right at the latter half, it says, I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, now listen, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. You know what they're saying there? They're saying God's complacent too. They're justifying their complacency because they think God is complacent. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. They think that God isn't concerned, and that's how they justify it. They're saying, why should we care about communing with God, worshiping him, honoring him, living out our lives with him? They've checked out spiritually. The New American Standard Version, instead of saying complacent, says they were stagnant in spirit. I like that. They were stagnant in spirit. That's the way we can get. We can get stagnant in our walks with God, right? We can become complacent in our walks. Life presses in. We get busy. We get tired. We get preoccupied. We put a lot of other things, pandemic, ahead of our relationship. So we kind of end up putting God on the shelf. And we only bring him down when we need him. And the thing that usually jolts people out of complacency, what is it? It's crisis, right? Yeah, it's a crisis. That's when we get really serious with God. And that's exactly what God uses here to jolt his people out of their complacency. He's going to bring crisis. He's going to bring distress. He's going to bring distress in the form of the Babylonian army. They're going to come and they're going to seize Jerusalem. And Zephaniah is sent 25 years before this is going to happen in advance to warn the people. Look at verse 14. I read it already. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men cry aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry through the fortified cities against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make all of the inhabitants of the earth. Yeesh. So God says, I'm going to bring distress. I'm going to bring distress on the land, and I'm going to bring distress on the people, and I am going to try to jolt you out of your idolatry and out of your complacency. And we don't have time to read it, but we just spent a whole lot of time in Revelation, right? You can cross-reference this passage in Revelation, in Zephaniah chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 6, because they're talking about the same thing. And remember, we talked about this before. This is true of most of the prophets. When they prophesy, it usually has a dual meaning. It has a meaning for the present or the near future of their present or near future, and it also has a meaning for the distant future. Zephaniah is no different. He's talking about the day of the Lord, Babylonian style, and he's talking about the day of the Lord, God style, like tribulation style. That, I mean, he's talking about both those things, right? He's talking about when the Babylonian army is going to come, and he's also talking about what's going to happen in the day of the Lord, like the seventh seal. Now, just to wrap up here, Zephaniah has a lot of wrath, a lot of judgment, a lot of destruction, and it's contained here within. And if that's where the book kind of ended, it would be really depressing. But that's not where the book ends, which is awesome. Let me share two more passages with you just as we close. I want to read these verses that I read at the beginning, because Zephaniah closes the book by telling us two very important things. He talks about our redemption, and he talks about God's rejoicing. This is really cool. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. Notice that word before. Before the day of the Lord, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, humility. Perhaps you will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. In other words, what God is doing here is he's telling Zephaniah to warn the people 25 years before the Babylonians come. You know what he's saying? He's saying, this is not a done deal. If you turn, perhaps you will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Sometimes I think we can read our Bibles and we think that God is a bit harsh. Especially when we read the Old Testament, when we read Revelation, there's a lot of wrath, there's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of bloodshed. But keep this in mind, 25 years before the Babylonians come, Zephaniah was there to warn them. Before this happens, before this happens, before this happens, get right with God. And if you get right with God, it may be that you will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And don't miss this, because this is awesome too. There's so many awesome things in the Bible. This is a play on words. Do you remember at the beginning when we talked about Zephaniah's name? Zephaniah, the Lord hides. You get that? Isn't that awesome? It's a play on his own name. He says, if you get right with God before the day of the Lord's judgment, you will be me. You will be hidden. The Lord hides. You will be sheltered in the coming wrath. And that's what we see in the Bible so many times. The story of Lot and his family. They were rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. Noah and his family were rescued before the flood came upon the earth. The same is true in the day of the tribulation. We talked about it. People were given chance after chance after chance after chance, or will be given chance after chance to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So for every single one, so the Bible teaches us that we will be rescued before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. For every single one of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are hidden in Christ and kept from the wrath of God, because Jesus took the wrath of God intended for us. Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. That's what God does for us. And if that's not enough, Zephaniah adds one more thing. And I just want to read this before we close. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 14. Here's what it says. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, and you shall never fear for evil. For on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. Have you ever thought about the fact that God sings? And more importantly, that he has a song about you? I mean, some scholars say that this is figurative. I'm going to just believe that it's not. That God actually does sing over me, that he rejoices over me. You actually makes God sing. When you come to him humble, broken, contrite, and you surrender your life to Jesus, he rejoices over you with gladness. He quiets you with his love. He rejoices over you with singing. He He's not singing over what you have done, but he's singing about the fact that his son, Jesus Christ, gave his life for you to mend a broken relationship with you. Thus, by the death and the sacrifice of Jesus, we might once again have a mutual relationship with the Creator of the universe. That's why God sings. And some of us have this perception of God that is scary and terrible. And don't misunderstand, God is a righteous and a holy God. He is perfect and just in all his ways, but he is also a God of mercy and grace and love, who actually sings over his redeemed people. That's how much God is in love with you. And whenever the enemy tries to make you think that God could never love you, or God could never forgive you, all the stuff that you've done, all that, that you're just a miserable, broken person, the next time the enemy tries to remind you of that and makes you think that you're garbage, just remember, I read this somewhere, just remember, God is in the recycling business. God redeems lives, God restores lives, and he rejoices over the lives of his children, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Son of Jesus, by his Son, Jesus Christ. You believe that? Let's pray. We thank you for your word, Father. And if we need to search our hearts for idolatry and complacency, I pray that we would do that today, that we would rid ourselves of those things. And we thank you for the end of this book with such an uplifting reminder to us that you hide us from your wrath because of what Jesus has done. You're the Creator of the universe, and you actually sing over us. Help us not to believe the lies of the enemy, but to believe that you are a God who hides us in you, who loves us and rejoices over us. We thank you for this time that we could spend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.